We're coming to the close of the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is the book of the Bible where we see the development of and the implementation of Israel's monarchy. The kings of Israel reigned for about 1,000 years, give or take. And the first real king of Israel was Saul, son of Kish, from the tribe of Benjamin. But it's the second king that we're really interested in. The book opens with a tale of redemption that sets the agenda for the whole book. A woman called Hannah is one of two wives of a man named Elkanah. The Bible says, there was a certain man from Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, to have no children was very not good. In fact, it was seen as a curse. But Hannah prayed for a child and received a child, a son. But in a Rumpelstiltskin-esque situation, Hannah promised to, and I quote, give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And that's what happened. Hannah got pregnant, had a son, and when he was weaned, she took him to the priest where he stayed and where he was raised. The boy's name? Samuel. Samuel was the product of an act of faith. Samuel eventually took over the role of priest and prophet, and at the behest of the people and the forbearance of God, Saul is anointed king over Israel. While Saul was long on charisma, he was short on character. Saul's proclivity to disobey, God's command led to his demise. Before Saul forfeits his throne, he does several things that demonstrate a lack of faith, and that lack of faith is manifest through his yielding to the temptation to take matters into his own hands. Saul's ultimate failure was the result of a lack of faith. In chapter 16, about halfway through the book, a new king is anointed, a boy, a shepherd boy. The boy's name, David. The youngest of eight brothers and the most unlikely of all people to be named king, David is chosen by God to lead the people of God on the basis of character. When Samuel questioned God's choice, or more correctly, when God rejects the obvious choice, God says to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him," speaking about David's older brother. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And from that point on, we see David respond to situations in a manner that demonstrates that he is indeed a man after God's own heart. Chapters 29 and 30, where we are today, bring into sharp contrast Saul's and David's character. The scene is Israel and the Philistine alliance facing off for an epic battle. Now, if you remember the last couple of messages, the events in this message might seem confusing. Some Bible scholars see the events of the last five chapters to be out of order chronologically. According to Bill Arnold, a renowned Old Testament scholar, he says, the actual order of these events is as follows. The Philistine forces are mustered at Aphek, in preparation for moving farther north to confront the Israelites in the Jezreel Valley. There, the Philistine generals object to David's presence, and the events narrated in chapters 29 to 30 occur. Subsequently, the Philistines move into the Jezreel Valley, where they encamp at Shunem. On the opposite side of the valley to the south lies the Gilboa Range, where Saul deploys his forces to meet the Philistines. Saul's visit to the medium at Endor occurs on the evening immediately before the battle. Chapter 28 describes Saul coming to a place where he has lost his faith and stepped out of covenant with God. In chapters 29 and 30, David faces four different crises and demonstrates faith in action. Crisis number one was facing the prospect of having to go to war against Saul and his own people. David was heir apparent to the throne, and Saul knew it. Saul, shrouded in fear and insecurity, plots David's death. Saul hunts David. David is a fugitive, an outlaw, an outcast, and he's running for his life. Him and 600 plus of his best friends. To get away from Saul, they seek shelter from a Philistine king named Achish, Achish of Gath. David, you know David and Goliath, that story? Goliath the giant, he was from Gath. David was not an ally. But despite that, David found favor with Achish, and Achish prospered with David there. All was good until the Philistines went to war against Israel at the end of this book. During the times of the judges, the kings of Israel, the Philistines were always their enemies, and interestingly, they had this, what was called a pentapolis. There were five cities ruled by Philistine lords, sometimes referred to as kings. They were the big five: Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. If you're reading the book of Judges, Samson died in one of those cities. I know that the geography gets a little confusing, and I had a map, but it was really kind of small, and it was hard to see where everything was. But more or less, the Philistine cities, the big five, make kind of like a crescent. I mean, it's not a perfect geometrical crescent, but they essentially make a crescent that protects the seashore. They own the water, and they're very good at defending what they have. And for whatever reason, they're going to go to war. They're going way up north. They are trekking. It's a big, big march. What's about to happen is probably as big a battle as we're going to read at this point in history. And David's bringing up the rear with Achish from Gath. And when they come to a muster point where all the lords are coming together and all the armies are coming together, the Philistine armies amassed, they take a look at David and say, "What's this?" And Achish says, "This is my friend, David." And the Philistine lords, "He is no friend of ours." And they remind Achish of that little ditty where Saul's killed his thousands and David's killed his 10,000s. And they've had a past experience where Israelites lived with them, and they went to war with the Israelites, and the Israelites turned on them, and they were not going to put up with that a second time. No way, no sir. But David's he's kind of between a rock and a hard place, because if he plays his hand and tells Achish, "Hey, I'm actually your enemy," the entire Philistine horde is going to turn on him and his 600 men. So they don't have a hope. They don't have a hope in any type of human resources. On the other hand, if he joins with them and attacks Israel, what you have, if you can picture this, is the future king of Israel attacking his own people. What's he going to do? Well, God intervenes. God moves in the hearts of these Philistine lords, and they just refuse to let David come and participate in this war, and Achish is forced to send David home. David never out and out says, "Achish, I'm with you." He says, "You know what? Let me come against the enemy of my people, and I'll show you what I can do." And Achish means, "Oh, you've aligned with us. You're going to attack Israel." But in all likelihood, what David is saying is, "I am going to kill you." But Achish never picks up on that. But David never forgets who he is, and he never forgets what his future is. And he believes that no matter what the situation, he is fully prepared to go to battle, because he believes that the Lord is with him. So anyways, he gets sent home, and there's the next crisis. When they get back to the town that Achish had given them. We're redefining the English language this morning. When he goes back to Ziklag, he discovers that the Amalekites have come for a visit. They've burned the city to the ground, and they've taken all the women, all the children, all the animals, all the stuff, taken all with them. They didn't kill anybody, though, interestingly enough. They discover that their city's been ravaged by their arch enemies. And yet, the Bible says of the Amalekites, they killed no one but carried them off and went on their way. So David's wives and the families of the men who were with him, they were all taken captive. And the scene was devastating. The Bible says, then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. Have you ever been there where you have just cried so hard and so long in those dark hours of the night that you just fell asleep out of just sheer exhaustion? They wept until they had no more strength to weep. They're in a bad place. They don't know what to do. But as if that wasn't bad enough, crisis three, David's own men want to kill him. The people were so upset that the Bible says, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, taking rocks and pelting him with big enough rocks to ultimately crush his body and theoretically crush his skull. They were going to pelt him with rocks until he was dead. David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, for each for his sons and daughters. That's chapter 30, verse 6. After everything David had done for them, and after all they went through together, his men were going to assassinate him before David even got the chance to sit on the throne. So what kept David from having a nervous breakdown is described at the end of verse 6. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That strength was found in the quality of his relationship with the Lord. David inquired of God in the past, and the Lord answered. David goes to what he knows, verses 7 and 8. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue. And David listened. David listened. In his darkest hour, physically, emotionally, spiritually, he inquires of God, and he doesn't second guess. He doesn't doubt. He gets on his horse and rides. He probably didn't have a horse, but you know what I mean. Giddy up. We're going to go get the Amalekites. David obeyed and was rewarded with victory over the Amalekites and a restored reputation with his men. Excuse me. I think it's easy to lose faith when the chips are down. I did with the Oilers. I had them written off. I didn't see a Game 4 victory. I could barely bring myself to watch that game, and then lo and behold, then I was convinced they threw the game. They were never going to win Game 5. They certainly weren't going to win Game 6, and they're not going to win Game 7. I just cannot let myself believe. It's weird to me that I live in a city where people have more faith in hockey players than they do in the Lord God Almighty. It's easy to lose faith when the chips are down, but David never did. God had never failed him in the past, and David believed that God would deliver again. And that's what that great hymn professes, hey? Faith is the victory. Faith demonstrates itself through action. And that's what David, and that's what the baptisms today prove as well. Baptism is an act of obedience, a demonstration and a proclamation of faith. A witness to the power of God in a person's life, delivering them from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light. I laid on the couch and apologized to God and waited to die. But you didn't. You didn't. Because he has something else in store for you, mate. Buckle up. Baptism, an act of obedience, a demonstration and proclamation of faith, a witness to the power of God in a person's life, delivering them from the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And you thought, you'd think that that would be the end of the calamity, but it's not. You see, as they were working their way down there, not all 600 men attacked the Amalekites. Can you show me that map? I don't know if you can see that little itty-bitty flag. It's right there. But they're up in Ziklag. Their town's been burnt. The Amalekites took all their people. So they go, giddy up, giddy up, giddy up, giddy up. They get to this creek, and 200 of the 600 go, we're really pooped, and we don't want to attack anybody anymore. And David says, no worries. And so they go, chicka, chicka, chick, chick, and they absolutely wipe out the Amalekites. Now, there's a little bit in there about an Egyptian slave, but it's 11:45, so we're just going to roll past that. Is that okay? All right, we won't get into the Egyptian slave. But anyways, they go down, they wipe out the Amalekites, they go back, da-da-da-da-da-da, and guess who they meet at the little flag? The other 200. And when they get to the other 200, just like a bunch of petulant children, a bunch of ne'er-do-wells say, hey, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. But David refused to listen. Old Testament scholar Joyce Baldwin explains, David exercised his prerogative, laying down the principle which became standard practice and establishing a legal precedent. First, he expounds the reasoning behind his decision. The outcome of the battle had been the Lord's doing. Therefore, the spoils come from the Lord. This theological interpretation of events, the Lord has given, he has preserved us, is well understood and widely accepted. Who would you listen to, or who would listen to you in this matter? It provides a good illustration of the way the faith of ordinary Israelites undergirded Israelite law and made it workable. She goes on, those who remained at base camp with the baggage had equal shares with those who fought in the battle. David's sense of justice was instructed by his experience of the mercy and generosity of his Lord, and for that reason surpassed ordinary human standards of what is just and right. The chapter concludes with David returning the possessions of all the Israelites who fell victim to Amalekite raids. The picture is one of restoration. David was no mere forerunner of Robin Hood. David points us toward a much more compelling figure than that. David has the moxie to do the things he does because he knows whom he has believed and was, and I quote, convinced that he is able to guard what he has entrusted to him until that day. You might recognize that from 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. It's also the basis of one of the great hymns of the faith. David was prepared to attack the Philistines from the rear, but God delivered him from that predicament. David could have curled up in the fetal position when his home was razed and his family kidnapped, but he didn't. He didn't. David could have fled to the hills or thrown in the towel when his men turned on him, but he didn't. David could have given in to peer pressure and hoarded wealth, but he didn't. Ultimately, because he believed in God and the word of God, and he was committed to doing what he believed would honor God, he didn't do any of those things, proving that he was indeed a man after God's own heart. So where does that leave us? Hey, where does that leave us? Because I'm guessing you've never been a monarch or a monarch in waiting. Anybody here, heir apparent for the throne? No? Probably not, hey? How do we relate to something like this? I don't know. But I think to some degree, all of us have experienced crises in our lives. And I think crisis is where our faith is tested. Trials, temptations, tribulations, to be sure, all serve to refine our faith. But crisis exposes the metal of it. Shared this line with you before, hey? Joe Buck's calling Game 7 of the World Series. Chicago Cubs, Cleveland Indians. Chicago's winning. Bottom of the ninth. And Chicago's got to call in their closer. And Joe Buck says on international television, "There ain't no truth, sir. I'm quite like Game 7 of the World Series, bottom of the ninth, to tell you what a baseball manager thinks about his bullpen." He's not bringing in the guy he's not sure about. He's bringing in the guy he has faith in, hey? At this point, there's no more smoke. There's no more mirrors. This is it. This is grit. This is rubber hitting the road. What we do in the midst of a crisis, the way we respond, that is the greatest and most honest demonstration of what we actually believe. I know it's been said that character is what we do when no one's watching. Character is also revealed when our backs are against the wall. And it's in the midst of crisis that we act, and those actions reveal the integrity of our faith. Hence, the thieves on the cross. Why would he pick that New Testament passage on a day like today? Because Jesus wasn't crucified alone. The two men, one on either side, had very different responses to the man in the middle. One of the thieves cursed Jesus. The other pleaded for mercy. One received judgment. The other received grace. The other received grace. And I think all of humanity is represented in those two thieves. Jesus is the fulcrum of divine justice. Place your faith in the carpenter from Galilee who has the authority to forgive sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Or reject him, refusing to see who he really is, and go ahead, receive the just recompense of your sin. David's life was defined by faith in action. David obeyed because David believed. And God rewarded that faith, and David responded all the more. And I would say this, if we know God, we love God, and all of that is revealed in whether or not we obey God. You can obey the rules without ever knowing or loving God, but that obedience will always be suspect and tenuous. See, a life of holiness, a life that conforms no longer to the pattern of this world, is possible only when we truly know God. Where's Neil? So Neil Carlberg shows up a few years ago. Summertime. Seemed odd to me. Didn't know him. But for those of you who've been here, you know his story. You know what he went through. You know what brought him here. And in getting to know Neil, it occurred to me that the Lord had blessed him with an unusually large brain. And his desire to know God was powerful. And I had the opportunity to share the gospel with him one night. And I said, you know, Neil, I'm not asking you to pray anything right here at the table with me right here and right now, but we've got communion coming soon. And if you come forward to receive those elements, that will be your statement to me that you have prayed to ask God to forgive you of your sins, that you've committed your life to Jesus. That to me will be your statement that you believe that Jesus died for your sins and that you have received that. You believe with your whole heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. You come forward for communion, and that's what you'll be saying to me. And he came forward for communion. Just an absolutely great day. And I thought, we can't just leave him at the doorstep, hey? And so I started meeting with him every Tuesday, 6:30, Tim Hortons. And he agreed to do a chapter a week in Wayne Grudem's 1,586-page systematic theology textbook. And why would I start a brand new believer there? Because it's hard to love God if you don't know God. What we believe about God informs so much of how we approach God and how we live our lives. And if we don't believe the right things, we certainly won't do the right things. And after we finished Wayne Grudem, we started a small, itty-bitty, tiny book. It's almost laughable in comparison, called The Pursuit of Holiness. You know, we were reading chapters 30 pages long of pretty intense systematic theology, and now we're reading 6 pages from Jerry Bridges, from The Navigators. It's like, in terms of academic rigor, it's a fairly significant step down. But I knew this much. If Neil doesn't know God, he can't love God. But Neil loves God. And now what I need him to know is, what does it mean to follow God? Because it ain't a free-for-all. You can't just do whatever you want anymore. You got to live a life of holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And it's funny, you know, because where people's faith really gets exposed is when your wife and 2 daughters get killed in a car accident, which is what happened to Russ Beckwith one night. He was part of Parkland Baptist Church. But he stood strong in the storm. You know, you're all familiar with our story, what we went through with Katie when she was born 2 months premature. We were given the opportunity to let her die in the NICU. We said no. We were very politely but sternly rebuked for condemning her to a life in a wheelchair, a life of blindness, a life of deafness. But we just didn't believe that we had the right to end her life. Look at her now. And I'm not saying cause and effect necessarily, but we're really glad. Mr. and Mrs. Blake, well, Katie, thank you in 18 years for making the decisions you're making today. Yeah, yeah, I think she would. Was it scary? Was it hard? Sure. But we knew and we know whom we've believed, and we are confident that he is able to keep that which we've entrusted him against that day. We believe that. With the very core of our being, we believe in a Savior who came to save us from our sin. We believe in a God who loved us so intensely that he would make this sort of sacrifice to save us from eternal damnation. We believe that without question, without fail. So bring the storm, bring the fire. Bring whatever you can, but we will stand firm because we know where we stand. We know where our faith is. We know whom we have believed. And that faith will be demonstrated in what we do. Amen. A life of holiness, a life that conforms no longer to the pattern of this world, is possible only when we truly know God. And when we truly know God and love God, we will, like David, live out what we believe, and people will see our faith in action. Amen.